I must begin here this morning with a confession. I'm grateful that I have been a believer since I was 7 years old, from a very young age. And I was raised in an independent, Arminian, fundamental Baptist church. I am thankful for my early instruction, where I learned those fundamentals of the faith, such doctrines as the Trinity, God's creation of the world, the deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, the miracles of Christ, the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and on and on. I'm grateful for that early training that I received. But then once I was in high school, well, I truly took my faith quite seriously, much more so than many of my peers. I began to see some weaknesses in some parts of the theology that I had been taught. And I came to that realization right here in this passage in Ephesians chapter 1. I still remember reading in my Bible, as I regularly did, and one day I was reading here in this first chapter of Ephesians, and I remember coming to this verse, verse 11, and reading this word, predestined. And I remember the thought just flashing into my mind and through my mind, as I was reading over the passage, coming to that word and saying, oh, well, we don't believe that. And I was just going to continue my reading. And I remember it hitting me like a freight train, the irony of what I had just been thinking. Here I was reading God's holy word and thinking that we could just pick and choose what we wanted to believe and what we didn't want to believe in that Bible. And from what I had been taught up to that point, I was just about to pass over this passage, to dismiss this passage, because, well, that wasn't something that we believed. And so from that time, I began looking more closely throughout the Scriptures at passages that taught about such things as predestination, God's sovereignty, election, and so on, things that we had not been taught as I was growing up. And so, as we look at this passage this morning, we will do so not so much in an exegetical way as in a topical way. Particularly, we'll be looking at the biblical teaching of predestination. And as we look at these main points here, we will do so using the outline that you have before you, just some of the biblical teachings related to the doctrine of predestination. And the first point is that God has purposed beforehand what he will do. It's a necessary part of the meaning of the word predestination, that something has been destined, purposed, or planned beforehand. The Bible teaches quite clearly that God acts according to purpose. He does nothing by accident or just on a whim. He has a plan and a purpose according to which he acts. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." And in Isaiah 14, verse 24, Jehovah of hosts hath sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." God acts according to purpose. He's purposed beforehand what he will do. And his plan is not a recent development. It's not like God had to wait and see what would happen in history before he created his plan. It's not like he's playing a constant game of catch-up ball, you know, for all of these unforeseen events that are happening, then he has to react to those. No, his purposes are from eternity. from before the creation of the world. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. It is God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before times eternal. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, because we see things from our time-bound perspective, it's common to think of God as reactionary, that he simply reacts to what people do. He punishes the wicked, he shows mercy to the repentant. From a human perspective, it appears that he reacts and responds depending on what people do. So it's very easy to miss the fact that Scripture tells us that from his perspective, it is God who has planned. It is God who has purposed. It is God who has determined what he will do. God acts according to his eternal plan. Second point is that God's purpose is all-inclusive. Unless you're a deist, or someone who believes that God just created the universe like a giant watch, you know, wound it up and left it all to just run on its own without him while he's off playing golf or doing something to keep him occupied somewhere else, then you must understand that God does act in history. And we just saw that his actions are not just reactionary, but according to divine purpose. His actions are planned and purposeful. But just how much is included in God's plan? What's involved in that? Well, the more I read the Bible, the more it became clear that God's plan is all-inclusive. Notice what kinds of things are included in God's plan. People. The psalmist recognizes that God's plan encompassed him as a person before he was even born in Psalm 139. Verse 16, thine eyes did see mine unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, even the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. Notice how the Apostle Paul speaks about God having foreknown and predestined not things or events about people, but the people themselves. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, for whom he foreknew, not what he foreknew, but whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Some of the wonderful comfort that we find in Ephesians 1, that in Christ, God knew us from all eternity and established the purpose to redeem us in his Son, even before we were born, before we saw the light of day, before we were a gleam in our father's eye, or even our great-great-great-great-grandfather's eye. Secondly, events. His plan encompasses not just people, but also events that happen in human history. What's the scripture say in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28? For of a truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. Every prophecy of Scripture, and there are many, every prophecy of Scripture shows us that God controls events in history. It's like Daniel told the king in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he hath made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Big things. God's plan certainly encompasses and includes large, momentous events. Think of the entire civilization of Egypt. Remember what God says to the leader of that great nation in Romans 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." It was God who raised up the Pharaoh. It was God who overthrew him. God planned and prophesied such big, huge, sweeping events as the downfall of Babylon the Great, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome in Daniel chapter 2. And do you not think that it was God who planned the outcome of World War II, the downfall of Hitler? God's plan encompasses big things. Okay, big things certainly, but what about little things? Surely God's plan and purpose doesn't extend to little trivial details of everyday life, does it? You might think that some things are just too small and insignificant for God's plan. That's not what Jesus says. Remember how Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, verse 30, that something as small and insignificant as the number of hairs on your head, ever decreasing as they may be, is not outside the scope of God's plan. Things as ridiculously insignificant as one tiny little flower in a whole field, or one tiny little sparrow eating a little Cheerio out of the parking lot of Walmart. That one tiny little sparrow, even these small things, are all within the scope of God's plan. What about things that just happen by chance? I mean, we describe many things as just chance happenings. And yet we come to find out that even they are in the scope of God's plan and providence. Notice what we're told in Proverbs about something as random as a simple throw of the dice. Proverbs 16, verse 33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of Jehovah." Jonah chapter 1, verse 7 says, "They cast lots, and the lot," fancy that, "fell on Jonah." Acts chapter 1, verse 24 and verse 26 says, "And they prayed, and they said, Thou Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show of these two the one whom thou hast chosen. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias." Not a random happening, not a matter of chance, but included in the plan and the purpose of God from before the foundation of the world. Isn't it interesting that even in the lineage of our Lord, which traces back to Ruth in the Old Testament, that came down to her random choice of which field in which to glean. Chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz." And of course we know that was not just luck. It seemed so from her perspective. It seemed so from our perspective. But it was not just luck. It was ordained by God. Her coming to the field of Boaz was all part of his divine plan. Not only chance happenings, but even matters concerning our own salvation were not left to chance or left up to us, since we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "Having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And of course, also our text this morning, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Then the last subpoint, the means as well as the ends. And this is a very important one, because here is where much confusion has arisen, as misunderstanding of this crucial point has led to much opposition and concern, criticism, accusation regarding this doctrine of predestination. This is the most important facet of the biblical doctrine that's been sadly omitted from many people's consideration. I'll first address the doctrinal principle, and then we'll address some of the common concerns that arise from a misunderstanding of this doctrinal principle. As to the principle itself, the scripture is quite clear that God ordains not just the ends, but also the means to those ends. Jesus makes it very clear in John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The apostle says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. And remember what Jesus told the crowd in John 6:29, when they asked him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And he answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. These are means to achieving our salvation, coming to him, believing in him, being sanctified by him. All of these are means involved in the accomplishment of our redemption. And all of these means are also included in God's plan. Biblical teaching is not that God ordains the end result regardless of the means. God has ordained the means as well as the ends. And that's why the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 3 says in section 6, as God has appointed his elect unto glory, so has he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Holy Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Now that brings us to some common concerns. It is certain that many people have struggled with the doctrine of predestination down through the centuries. Calvin and Beza also recognized it, as did the Westminster Assembly in the following century. That's why in chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession, which deals with God's eternal decree, they included section 8, which says this: the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So the Westminster divines recognized what Calvin and Beza earlier recognized, that this doctrine of predestination is to be handled pastorally, in such a way as to encourage God's people in their walk before God, not to drive them to despair. This is how the Apostle Paul handled the doctrine in the epistles. But here was such a grand cause of comfort and encouragement and consolation, that we have such a sure and certain hope of salvation that's grounded not in the fleeting ebb and flow of our own strength and will, but that is grounded in the eternal counsels of the Holy Trinity. This is why Beza published his little pastoral work, The Treatise of Comforting Such as Are Troubled About Their Predestination. Many people struggle with this doctrine particularly. It raises many questions and many concerns for people. If God's predestined everything that comes to pass, well, why would I bother to pray? If God's already ordained who will be saved, why should I bother to evangelize? What difference will it make, whatever I do? If everything's already determined beforehand, why don't I just go home and watch television? Nothing I do is going to make any difference anyway. These are some of the questions that are raised. But these questions really show an incomplete understanding of the biblical doctrine, and particularly they ignore this crucial principle that God has ordained not only the ends, but also the means, all of the means to those ends. So it's a grave mistake to think that the elect will be saved regardless of what they do, the non-elect will be damned no matter what they do. No. God has ordained that they will be saved by means of their being effectually called to faith in Christ by the Holy Spirit, And that includes the preaching of the gospel, that they'll respond in faith and repentance and continue to grow in sanctification. All of these things wrought by God's Holy Spirit in such a way that they come to Him freely and willingly to receive His promised mercy. God has not told us who the elect are individually and who they are not. But He has told us to preach the gospel to the whole world. And it's by means of that preaching that God has ordained to save the lost. So in that sense, I preach the gospel to everyone, inviting everyone to come to Jesus for mercy. God, the Holy Spirit, will sort out who will come and who will not. And here I must recognize that it's not only believers who have struggled with this doctrine. I've also had unbelievers complain of this doctrine. Oh, what if I'm not chosen? Why should that choice be God's and not mine? That should be my choice, not His. He should leave that up to me. Well, in the first place, if He left it up to you, no one would ever come, because you're dead in trespasses and sins, and a dead man can't do anything. But God invites you to come. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ, who stands with arms stretched wide to receive any and all who will come to Him. He commands you to repent and believe the gospel and to trust in His saving mercy. Will you not come to Him? If you do, He stands ready and eager to forgive. Well, no, I don't want to come to Him. Happy living life the way I please. Thank you very much. I have no desire to come to Him. See, here's where I'm reminded of the 19th century London preacher Charles Spurgeon. He was a very popular preacher. And sometimes there were just too many people to fit into the hall where he was preaching. And so there for a little while, he would print tickets for admission. And you had to have a ticket to get in. Now, the tickets were free. You didn't have to pay anything. And you could get a ticket, but you did have to have a ticket in order to get in. Well, a number of people criticized him for that. Oh, you shouldn't have to have a ticket. That's wrong. You shouldn't require a ticket to get in. What if I wanted to come and didn't have a ticket? And of course, his answer was very simple. I'll be happy to give you a ticket so you can come. Would you like one? Well, no, I don't want one. I have no desire to come here. You preach. I just don't think you should be requiring tickets. Well, I'll be happy to give you what I require at no cost so you can come if you wish. Well, no, I won't come. I just don't think you should require a ticket, that's all. And then his question that he would ask them hits the nail squarely on the head. He says, well, then, why do you complain that you are not given that which you do not want? It's the same with those who complain that God has chosen to give some mercy and not others. Do you want His mercy? Come and welcome. You will most certainly not be turned away, as Jesus says most clearly in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And yet if you do not want to come, if you steadfastly reject His offer, then why do you complain that you do not have what you do not want? Concerning that question about prayer, well, if God's foreordained whatever's to come to pass, why should I bother to pray? Well, in the first place, He commands you to, and you should always do what God commands you to do. You have a duty. You also have to realize, once again, that God has ordained not just the ends, but also the means. And the Bible makes it quite clear that God has ordained to use the means of prayer to affect His will in the unfolding of history. It's like God is painting an ever-growing mural of human history, down to the minutest detail. And from all eternity, He has ordained not only what scenes that mural will contain, but He's also ordained the brushes that He will use to paint those scenes. And He has ordained not just the end result, but also the means that will bring about those ends. And the Bible, as well as all of human history, show us quite clearly that the paintbrushes that He has ordained to use to paint the scenes on that mural of human history are the paintbrushes of the prayers of his people. So with each prayer, you place in God's hand the paintbrush that he will use to paint that history. It's not that you're changing God's mind, but that he has given you the privilege of handing him the brushes to paint those scenes of history. So why on earth would you not want to give him those prayers that he has chosen to use in the outworking of his will? Now, these concerns and questions are not new by any means. We find the Apostle Paul addressing such questions in Romans chapter 9. And throughout history, these questions have been raised many, many times. This year, 2019. That's it. This year is the 500th anniversary of the birth of Theodore Beza in 1519. Half a millennium since Beza was born. Beza would succeed John Calvin as the main Reformation theologian in the city of Geneva. And I would suggest that Beza is probably the most criticized reformer, particularly with regard to this doctrine of predestination. And while we don't have a great deal of time here, I do want to address just a little bit of the criticisms of Beza. It's very common and really quite unfair. Beza's been widely accused of being obsessed with the doctrine of predestination. And while Beza certainly did expound the doctrine with scholastic clarity, even a cursory examination of his body of work shows that he was quite balanced in his theology, expounding a wide and encompassing body of doctrine as needful for the flock over which he had charge. He was not obsessed with predestination. Beza has been accused of being the father of hyper-Calvinism. I've seen that many times. That he was the father of hyper-Calvinism simply because he expounded unconditional election and absolute predestination. But this is simply what Calvin himself taught. Too many critics simply don't know what hyper-Calvinism is. Historically, hyper-Calvinism had its origins among the Calvinistic Baptists, called particular Baptists, in the 1700s. And the defining factor of hyper-Calvinism lies in two main teachings that differ from Calvin and also differ from Beza. One is the teaching that there is no universal duty to repent and believe in Christ for salvation. The non-elect have no such duty to repent and believe. And related to this, the other is the teaching that the call of the gospel is only extended to the elect. And not just that it's only the elect who are regenerated and enabled to respond to that call, we certainly agree with that, but that there is not even an offer to any but the elect. We speak of a distinction between a general call, which goes to everyone, and the special call which God by his Holy Spirit presses upon the hearts of the elect. But they don't recognize that distinction. And this historically was the doctrinal hyper of hyper-Calvinism. And it was the teaching of such original hyper-Calvinists as Lewis Wayman, who died in 1764, and John Brine, who died in 1765. And there are other errant teachings that may also accompany hyper-Calvinism and sometimes get lumped together in with the definition, but these two are really the defining factors of hyper-Calvinism. Beza has been accused of being a hyper-Calvinist because he expounded absolute predestination, that God's predestination of all things extends also to reprobation as well as election. Many people would rather say that God was passive with regard to reprobation and that that's simply the natural consequence of the fall. But Calvin himself said that there was no such thing as a passive decree. Calvin also said this: predestination we call the eternal decree of God, by which he has determined in himself what he would have to become of every individual of mankind. For they are not all created with a similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some, and eternal death for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends, we may say he is predestined either to life or to death, as John Calvin. If Beza's understanding of predestination makes him a hyper-Calvinist, then it also makes Calvin a hyper-Calvinist, which some people would probably say he was. It was quite popular in the 20th century, I know, for some historians and theologians to portray Calvin against the Calvinists. But there's far too much agreement between Calvin and Beza to say that Beza was a departure from Calvin's theology. Both of these men simply searched the scriptures to discover what the Bible teaches about God's purpose, God's plan, God's predestination. And what they found is that God's purpose, God's plan, and God's predestination is all-inclusive. Brings us to our third point. And that is, I would ask, please do not make the mistake of thinking that because of the all-inclusive nature of God's plan, that therefore God must be the author of sin. Evidently, some people in Rome were tempted to think that, and Paul addresses them in Romans chapter 9, verse 19. So you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? You see what they're saying. Well, if everything's part of God's providence, if everything's part of his plan, then surely I can't be held responsible for my sin. I'm just doing what's already been predestined. I'm just, checking out the blanks that were written from before the foundation of the world. You can't blame me for that. Well, Paul answers that in the next verse, and we'll get to that in a moment. No, men make responsible moral choices every day. Judas made his choice freely and willingly as a free moral agent when he decided to betray Jesus. He did exactly what he wanted to do. Judas will have no ground to stand before God and excuse himself. Hey, wait, I didn't want to betray Jesus. I was just caught up in this vast plan and drama that was written before the foundation of the world, that you wrote, by the way. I'm just following your pre-written script. You can't blame me for that. No. Judas cannot claim that he was forced to do something against his will. He did exactly what he wanted to do. And God was holy and just to hold him accountable, even though that act was predestined from before the foundation of the world. Luke 22:22, Jesus says, for the Son of Man indeed goeth as it hath been determined, but woe unto that man through whom he is betrayed. John 6:64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed and who it was that should betray him. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. No, you cannot blame God for your evil. Because if you're honest with yourself, you'll have to admit you do evil because you want to do evil. Because you choose to do evil. Because that's what's in your heart. And to the fourth point, this is why Paul answers that question in Romans 9. Why does he still find fault? Well, his answer makes our last point, and that is, it's not our place to be God's judge. Here's Paul's answer. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? There is a judge. There is a judge who will judge all things. You and I are not that judge. God can rightly pass judgment on us, but we have no right to pass judgment on him. This is what Nebuchadnezzar finally came to realize in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God's purposes and his ways are inscrutable. Inscrutable is a good English word, which came over from the Latin, inscrutabilis, which can be traced back to the verb scrutare, which means to search, to examine, to scrutinize. It's exactly how the ESV translates from the Greek in Romans 11:33, where Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." And though we get the English word from the Latin, inscrutable is nonetheless an excellent translation of Paul's Greek word there, anexichniasto. And the Latin privative prefix in inscrutable corresponds quite well to the Greek privative on in anexichniasto. The ESV translates with our word inscrutable. King James says past finding out. New American Standard says unfathomable. And a few other versions use unsearchable or untraceable. God's ways, God's purposes, God's judgments, God's eternal counsels are not the kind of thing to be brought under a human microscope for scrutiny, as though he must appear before us for our judgment. And we must always remember what Beza observes with regard to God's purposes, that both the elect and the reprobate stand guilty before God. The elect have nothing to their credit to earn God's favor. His election of them is all of free grace, showing his mercy to those who deserve wrath, and the reprobation of the non-elect is all of God's justice, fully deserved by those who continue to reject him. The reprobate are condemned, not undeservedly, but as Beza put it, because of their own voluntary guilt. I realize that this doctrine is not exactly in the forefront of popular teaching among your average evangelicals. And some of these thoughts may be new to you and perhaps disturbing. I regret that we've only had time to barely scratch the surface, and you may have many questions. That's quite normal. I would simply encourage you to be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures to see what God says about these things. And of course, you may certainly ask questions of your elders, Vaughn and Pete, Pastor Gary, who can help you to understand these things and even recommend more detailed reading, if you like, that will also help to unpack these scriptures to understand the truth of God's holy word. O Father, you are sovereign in all affairs of men. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace. O Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain. All evil overruling as none but conqueror could, your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good. O Father, you are sovereign. We see you dimly now, but soon before your triumph, earth's every knee shall bow. With this glad hope before us, our faith springs up anew. Our sovereign Lord and Savior, we trust and worship you. Father, we ask your blessing on this, your holy word. We pray, Father, that you will be with us, that you will help us to live as your servants, live as a shining testament, a blazing beacon to your mercy, to your grace, to your gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen.